The Old Testament reading comes from Genesis. I'm reading from the New International Version. Genesis chapter 25, verses 24 to 34. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. The New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 8, verse 27, going through to chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Olivia. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories we get to read and for the ways that you taught your disciples so that we too might learn more about you. Help us to be open to understand who you really are and not just who we want you to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to take some of you back. Some of you might be too old to have seen this movie. Some of you might be too young to know it existed. I might be the right demographic, but that's okay. So in 1999, a movie came out called Dogma. It was a movie whose language was atrocious and whose humor was crude at times, and yet had this fascinating take on philosophy around religion. And it was a movie specifically about these two angels who had fallen and were trying to get back into heaven. And they came about it in all the wrong ways. I've never been a huge fan of movies with a lot of swearing and foul language in them. But that is one of those movies that I watched and found interesting for the take it took. And one of the things they do, and it centers around the Roman Catholic Church because they're the easiest target, I think. But I think a lot of what was said could be applied to many of the Christian sects of the day. But in this case, you had a cardinal coming to make an announcement on the steps of a great big Roman Catholic church. And he's talking about the need for the church to change and to relate better to the people of the day. And he says, for example, the crucifix. Well, it has been a time-honored symbol of our faith. Holy Mother Church has decided to retire this highly recognizable, yet wholly depressing image of our Lord crucified. Christ didn't come to the earth to give us the willies. He came to help us out. He was a booster. And it is with that take on our Lord in mind that we've come up with a new, more inspiring sigil. He then goes over to this covered statue and with great ceremony takes off the cover and reveals this. The Buddy Christ. Big heart to show it's all about love. Thumbs up, pointing, gun wink, all of it is covered. This is the new symbol in this movie of the Roman Catholic Church. Thank you. A bit silly. But asking a really interesting question. Who is the Jesus that we follow? If you had to describe who Jesus was, what words would you use? Like I was saying to the kids, we can't really use physical descriptions, so we're going to use traits. We're going to describe Jesus. And often it's the Buddy Christ that we like, right? The encouraging, the always your friend, the boosting you up. And we get maybe a little more uncomfortable when we think about the Jesus who suffered and died, the Jesus who sat on the cross. The problem, though, is that we're not supposed to pick and choose, and it causes problems when we do. And we see that in our reading from Mark. So today we heard this story of Jesus asking his disciples, "Who am I?" Now you can also read this story in Matthew. And usually we do read it in Matthew because it's got some extra details we really like. So in the Matthew version, when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," Jesus says, "And I shall call you Peter, and on my rock I will build my church." There's this really wonderful affirming message when Peter says who Jesus is. But Mark doesn't include that. I think because Mark has got a different point in mind. What Mark does is he says that Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. Except, warn is probably not the right word to use. We translate it that way because it makes some sense. But the word that's used there in Greek, epitomao, is actually the same word you hear in verse 32 and verse 33, when Peter rebukes Jesus, and then when Jesus rebukes Peter and calls him Satan. Rebuke is the word. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," Mark says, Jesus rebukes them not to tell anybody, which seems like a weird response to Peter truthfully identifying who Jesus was. And I think Mark wants us to think about this. What is going on here? And I think one of the things that's going on is when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," Peter's picture in his head is very different from what Jesus has come to do. The Jewish Messiah was supposed to be a military leader, a conqueror of their oppressors. He was supposed to come into battle and slaughter everybody who was getting in their way of being their true selves. So when Peter says, "You're the Messiah," he's probably thinking of military victory, and Jesus, that is the last thing Jesus wants. So while they're right in the title, Jesus knows Peter's heart and knows that he's going the wrong way. And we see that play out in the next scene when Jesus tries to teach his disciples what it means to be the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Look, guys, I'm going to have to die because the message that I have, the people in power can't take. So I'm going to die. But you don't have to worry because I will come back. But the dying and the suffering, I can't avoid." Well, that's not the Messiah that Peter has in his head. Messiah can't die, certainly not at the hands of the Romans. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. "How dare you say such a thing? You're trying to gain followers. This isn't going to work. You can't talk about suffering and dying." And Jesus calls him Satan, the accuser, the tempter. You see, Jesus knew how the world would look at him. He knew that they would expect him to come and lead an army, a rebellion. Maybe there was even a part of him that was tempted to do it. We know that Jesus experienced temptations, he just didn't give in to them. But can you imagine seeing the suffering of your people, seeing how far the world is broken, and knowing you actually have the power to do something about it? You might be tempted to walk through it. So Jesus, from one of his closest friends, hearing that message echoed back, he's like, "No, get away from me, Satan. Do not tempt me, because that is not what I've been called to do." And then he calls not just the disciples, but he calls everybody that's around him and says, "You need to understand this. You need to know who I am." And surely they're all terribly uncomfortable by what it is he says. Being the Messiah meant suffering and sacrifice and death. But of course, the story doesn't stop there. And there's also glory and the saving of souls. But it must have been hard to see how the two were related. And here's the thing about Peter. He had to learn this lesson many times. It's not the first time he's messed up. It's certainly not the last. Even after Jesus dies and is resurrected and goes back up to heaven, Peter has some moments where he fails. Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians, where he had to rebuke Peter for refusing to eat with Gentiles. Paul was like, "I thought we sorted this out. We decided everybody's clean. Can we just eat together?" Peter had to learn. And we also need to learn. We also, for all that we follow Jesus, sometimes get our understanding of him wrong. We can't help it. We're separated by time, we're separated by culture, we're separated by the normal difference between any two people. Lyra is a good friend of mine. I could describe Lyra to you, and I would get some of it wrong, because I don't know everything about her. I could describe my children to you. I know them intimately from the day they were born. I would get some of that wrong. There are things they do that I don't know about, as scary as that is to think about as the parent of teens, but it's true. And Jesus is God on top of all of that. Of course we can't fully understand who he is. Of course we sometimes get it wrong. So it's worth it to think about, who is Jesus, and how does that change over time as our faith grows and alters? For me, to say Jesus is Messiah means that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Although a lot of the time I don't really understand what that means or how that's possible. I believe it's true. To say that Jesus is the Messiah means I don't have to worry about the future because Jesus has it covered. But sometimes I'm afraid anyway. To say that Jesus is the Messiah for me means I don't have to hold on to my guilt or my shame because Jesus died to forgive me. But sometimes I still feel shameful and guilty. I know that Jesus has forgiven me, and yet sometimes I don't forgive myself. Saying that Jesus is the Messiah means I'm expected to follow Jesus' plans for my life, not my own. But sometimes I ignore them. Sometimes my plans seem too good to let go of. Jesus says to the crowd, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And which of us don't want to save our lives? Whoever wants to save our lives will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And then he asks this question. This is our question for this morning. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? How about a deep question from Jesus? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Next couple weeks, we're going to hear a little bit about Esau and Jacob. I'm just going to touch on it because I think Esau is a fascinating example of the big things getting lost in the little, right? He is so hungry from whatever he's been doing. He's willing to give up his whole inheritance for some soup and bread. Now, I have never been that hungry. I have been blessed to live in a world and in a family where I always have had enough to eat. I don't know how long he had been gone and how long it had been since he'd eaten. So I try not to judge Esau. And yet, clearly, he was so focused. He's home. Clear, there's got to be food in the house. Surely there's food besides what Jacob has made in their house. But he's so focused on this need to satisfy his hunger that he loses track of the big picture. And he sells his birthright. It says he despised his birthright, meaning he completely disregarded its value and its purpose so that he could eat. And while we may not be in this situation where food is the be-all and end-all of our existence, because most of us certainly live in homes where we have enough to eat, there are things that can consume us. There are things that we get so focused on, often things around survival, that we lose track of the big picture. But here's the thing that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. Following Jesus requires risk. If we are so protective of the things we have that we ignore where God is taking us, we lose everything. This is what Jesus says. But if we're willing to give up the things that are precious to us, to give them to Jesus for his sake, we will gain everything. That's the promise that Jesus makes. And Jesus here is talking to a crowd. He's talking to his disciples. So while it's important we hear this for our individual lives, my friends, we need to hear it as a group, as a community, as a collective. We're having all these conversations about the future of our church. And next month, we're actually going to try to put together some scenarios of what the next few months and years might look like. And if we want to save lives, we're going to be asked to take risks. We have to. Or we are so protective of what we have that we will die. That's a tough message to hear. But it's where we are. It's what Jesus is inviting us to consider. What is it that we need to give up so that the good news can be heard? So that people can know that they are loved? So that Jesus might be seen through our actions? What are we willing to lose for Jesus and the gospel? Is the question we are going to be asking ourselves. Because that's the key, Jesus says, to salvation. And like Jesus' disciples, we may be given the opportunity to see the kingdom of God come with power. My friends, there is good news in all of this. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your promise that you are with us. We thank you for the challenge you give us to get out of our comfort zones, to think about what it is that we are willing to give up for the sake of you and your good news. Help us, God, to be bold, to be courageous, to pick each other up when we are afraid, to move together towards what you are calling us to be and what you are calling us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing again. This song, we've done it before, but possibly not on a Sunday morning. It might have been from one of our Sunday evening services back pre-pandemic, if you can remember that far ago. It's called Everlasting God. The verses are a bit fast, but the chorus kind of even things out. So we encourage you to sing along and to enjoy. Please stand if you're able, and the words are on the screen. Oh, hold on. Please be seated. We're going to have to get a couple more music stands before the next, as we grow. It's wonderful. All right. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we come to you this morning as a community, as a people who grow together, who laugh together and cry together, who are together trying to figure out how best to be your people. Thank you that you promise to be with us, that you tell us that we don't need to do this alone, that you invite us to walk together, to learn together, and to grow together. God, we thank you for good things that are happening in our communities, for conversations that are leading to healing, for new jobs and new opportunities to serve. We thank you for the many ways that you are helping and growing us. We pray too for those who are struggling and suffering, those who find this cold weather particularly difficult. We pray for all those who don't have regular homes or heated places to sleep. We pray that they would find shelter, that they would get the help that they need, that there would be a path upon which they could be secure and safe in their own home and with good food to eat. We think of all those who will receive the food and other items we have offered for the food bank. God, we pray that as they go and receive them, they would know your love. We pray for those who are sick in our community, who are seeking healing, going through perhaps tiring or painful treatments. God, give them patience and strength and perseverance. Give them hope. May they know that they are loved. We pray for their caregivers as well, that they would have moments of rest and relief, that they would be able to live and thrive even as they care for their loved ones. God, in the silence, we offer up other names of people and situations we wish to pray for. We pray also for our world, for this economic battle that's happening, that started this weekend between us and our neighbors to the south. We pray it would be short, that those whose jobs might be affected would get the help that they need. God, we pray that cooler and wiser heads would prevail, and that we would be able to continue to work and live and shop in harmony with those who share our continent, but also around the world. Help us to see in little ways and big ways how we can do our part to support our country and to look towards reconciliation in places where it's needed. God, we pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.